You think that someone who worked in a church would feel really comfortable and enjoy having everybody stand around and put their hands on them? I'll just say thank you very much, Craig, and everyone else, and all the youth who gathered around me, and for everyone who supports me and sends me off on this sabbatical adventure, I hope you'll all still be here when I get back. The Lord be with you. So, as you've heard, today is Good Shepherd Sunday. And it's a time where we take a little bit of a break from all of the wild Eastertide action. It's a little breather between these astonishing tales of the risen Christ. And I think you get another one next week with Alan. And today, the church calendar is dropping in with a thematic Sunday, pulling together and celebrating one of the most beloved and famous images of Jesus. It's gentle. It's pastoral. It's serene. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. It's a poetic image. As poetic images of Christ go, it's right up there. Our Lord is the loving and caring. He's accomplished in animal husbandry. An outdoorsman, capable and confident as he surveys the landscape, which he knows so well. Strong and gentle hands that are cradling lambs or carrying them astride his neck. Maybe just sitting in divine repose and glowing on a hillside rock. Jesus sitting in the midst of a contented flock. This warm image is so inviting because I think it affects us on a really deep level. It reaches that deep and primal part of us that triggers all of our innate desires and hungers for things like safety and comfort and nurture and rescue and warmth and nourishment and guidance. It gives us a connection to the earth beneath us and the sky above us. Our paths are chosen for us by the Lord who loves us so dearly. And then there's those big, strong arms to pick us up and embrace us, cradling us in safety and tending to our needs. In a Good Shepherd Sunday, we read the 23rd Psalm, the most famous and popular psalm of them all. Line for line, an absolute masterpiece. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The image of Christ the Good Shepherd is so cozy and appealing. I think it's worth noting that it doesn't come without some words of caution. Now and then, chiming in, you'll hear, "Hey, now, don't get all mushy on us." This passive, doe-eyed image of faith is just a little too fuzzy for some folks. Too sentimental. Because, of course, these contented sheep seem to lack the grit and the metal required for the real world. And what gated community do these sheep live in? Where have they found such contentment, and how do they stay so clean? And fair enough. That's a good point. And I would call it a pastoral duty to help a community keep its feet on the ground. The best theology is real and honest and human. And if you have a heart for justice, and you look past all those paintings and the stained glass with all those fat and satisfied sheep, and you see a world of hunger and suffering, a saccharine image of the shepherd is maybe inadequate, possibly dangerous even. Ammon Hennessy left a quote that sticks with me. I think about it a lot. And part of that quote says that sentimentality is love without courage and wisdom. I think about that quote a lot, actually. I took another quote out. I think I'm going to bring a piece of it back in here. James Baldwin, when speaking about sentimentality, says, "The wet eyes of the sentimentalist betray his aversion to experience, his fear of life, his arid heart, and it is always, therefore, a signal of secret and violent inhumanity, the mask of cruelty. Leave it to James Baldwin to deliver a quote like that. Okay, so for the sake of the church's soul, the church tempted by sentimentality, what help can we give it? And I'd say that there's a good chance, a decent possibility, that the compilers of the lectionary might have had this in mind when they included the text from 1 John in today's list of readings. In our passage today, the text opens echoing John chapter 10, where we learn about the love of the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And then a line about laying our lives down for one another. And if there's any question about what that means, we only have to read a few verses ahead in verses 17 and 18. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. If 1 John doesn't set the church's feet firmly on the ground again, I don't know what would. Surely this is the tonic that we sentimental sheep need. Words that we need as we walk out into this dangerous world. Now, there's some debate about who exactly wrote the epistles of John. Either it was the beloved disciple himself, if you're a real traditionalist, or, as many others have suggested, perhaps a community of folks who had formed around the beloved disciple and his legacy and his teaching. But if you read those letters, this much seems clear. Community is a key word here. The writer of these epistles reflected long and hard on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the midst of an assembly of other believers. 1 John offers us theology that has been tried and tested by time and experience, wisdom gathered in person by someone who knows the joys of life together in a place like this, as well as the disappointments. He's met some sincere and beautiful people, and he's dealt with wolves and snakes. Days shared with people who've shown up and contributed with their whole hearts, and sad reflections on others who've had ulterior motives, manipulation, and power tactics. And the message is so simple and clear. Hollow platitudes and empty words about love don't mean a thing here. Paint all the pretty pictures you like. Just remember that Jesus wasn't white. Sing the songs, write the greeting cards, write and revise your mission statement, preach the sermon, update your webpage and the sign on the front lawn of your church. And if it's your thing, even cut and solder a beautiful piece of stained glass. But after all that, after all the words and all the speeches, whatever variations of love you talk about or proclaim, love in truth and action. Love in real expressions of generosity and help. 1 John is a reflection on an extended practicality, a living reality. The fact that we live in such an unfair world where resources and funds and energies and abilities have not been fairly distributed or shared. And some folks are people of means and influence with access to so many things, and still so many more of our brothers and sisters live in profound need. If we say we love these folks, we will help and care for them. It's almost so simple, it shouldn't need saying. And only a delusional disconnection from reality could lead us to any other conclusion. I remember as a teenager tagging along with my mom, who was running some errands. Mom's here today. Thanks for coming out. And along the way, we popped in at someone's house to drop off something for a woman who attended our church. And as the adults were standing and chatting, I stood in that woman's living room, and my eyes were drawn to a massive collection of porcelain figurines. An assortment of so many characters. It was astonishing. Each figure was acting out a special little moment in life. Or if you like, a precious moment. You've probably seen your share of precious moments figurines, a trend which I think reached its peak sometime in the late 90s or mid 2000s. You know, there's even a chapel down in the States where you can go and probably rent it and have a very, very tasteful wedding. Precious moments are little statues with big head characters and teardrop eyes and bull haircuts. After that visit, I remember getting into the car and saying something about what I saw as a ridiculous collection of corny figurines. And I was about to really go off until my mom told me a little bit about that woman's story. It was a story of heartbreaking grief and loss, and those tchotchkes were anything but sentimental. The tacky little statues were as real as it gets. Living room, decorations, telling the story of a lost child and a broken-hearted woman. The thing is, and I guess I could have said this earlier, the image of the Good Shepherd doesn't have to be a sentimental one. And what a relief, because there is liberation in letting go of the illusions of self-sufficiency, the false promises of performance-based spirituality. We get to share our needs and our hunger and our disorientation and our fear. Christian superheroes need not apply. Yes, we are the sheep in this story, each one of us, members of the herd. The gospel is, in the end, about the grace and the care of a loving God. A story of the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. For us. This church waits with the whole church, waiting for the day of completion, for a new heaven, a new earth, whatever that will look like, the time when the Good Shepherd gathers in humanity, and we will walk with our Creator in green pastures and by still waters. But until that day, for people with means and strength and energy and heart and companions, the response of the church is absolutely clear. Give to those in need and give to them with generosity. Find yourself at times carried along and cared for by these same people. Make space for people where they are seen and safe. Weep with brokenhearted folks. Fill gas tanks and stomachs. Walk together in green pastures. Be present with people in their dark hours. Make peace whenever you can. Protect the vulnerable. Set the table for unlikely guests. Bless folks with the abundance that you have received, and then do it some more. Celebrate the joys of this beautiful, fragile, tragic, blessed life for all of these short days that we are together. Surely, goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our lives, showing us the way of love, love in truth and action. Amen. Thanks be to God.